You are listening to the sermon podcast from the pulpit of Brookside Baptist Church. For more information, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Now, here's today's message.
He gives us the peace that we need, and with that peace, he gives us joy. It, of course, is the Lord's will that when we are faithful in serving him, that we experience an awesome joy in knowing that we are doing what he wants us to do. We are being what he wants us to be. And of course, as we look at this passage of scripture this morning, we realize that that is exactly what the Lord is telling the Apostle Paul, who is going through some very, very difficult times, who is living day by day. But God is basically saying, Paul, be of good cheer. I'm not done with you yet. Aren't you glad that when the Lord is not done with us, that he gives us that peace? He gives us that security in knowing that regardless of what the outside circumstances may be, that we can have a joy within us. It's the opposite of happiness. Happiness is dependent upon happenstance, on circumstances. Peace is determined by presence. That's the presence of God. And so as we look at our passage of Scripture this morning in Acts chapter 22, the last verse, and then go into 11 verses of chapter 23, we're able to see God telling the Apostle Paul, be still. Be still and know that I am God. And be still and know that you can trust in me. I'll not forsake you. I'm with you. And you and I together, Paul, make a team that cannot be defeated. Let's read those verses. The last verse in chapter 22 of the book of Acts says, and on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. This is not just a little backhanded slap. This is a major hit to the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, or you hypocrite. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and condemnest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, or I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. When Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the Pharisees and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no fault in this man. But if a man or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, that's the Roman guard, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. You know, basically, our lives are untouchable by death until the Lord is ready to call us home. Doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to live in comfort, but we certainly can live in peace. That's what the Lord is basically telling the Apostle Paul in this passage. Now, he had just kind of shared his testimony about his conversion and about his call to the ministry to the Gentiles in chapter 22. And as soon as he said the word Gentiles, the Jewish folks were so incensed that they actually just began to beat him. They pulled him out of the temple because they didn't want to defile the temple by killing a man in the temple, and just began to beat him almost to death right outside the temple doors. Well, word came to the Romans that had the castle right there beside the temple that an uproar was taking place, and they immediately sent some soldiers down. As soon as the soldiers appeared, they stopped beating him, and he was taken into captivity. Now, it tells us that the chief priest, in verse 24, was going to examine him by scourging. That simply meant he was going to find out what this guy had done wrong, and so he was going to beat him with scourges until he learned the truth from the Apostle Paul. Right before that was to happen, Paul just mentioned to the man that was getting ready to do this, is it lawful to scourge a Roman citizen before a trial? Well, as soon as the word came to the chief captain that he was a Roman citizen, man, everything stopped, and they said, ooh, you're a Roman. He said, yes, I didn't buy it. I was born a free man. I was born a Roman citizen. And so at this point, Claudius Lysias, the chief captain of the Roman guard, decided, well, we can't scourge him. We can't find out exactly what the problem is by trying to force a confession out of him. So he decided, I'm going to call the Sanhedrin together. The word council in the Greek is the word Sanhedrin. That's the 70 leaders of the nation of Israel that were given the opportunity to make decisions about their own issues. And the Romans would just kind of step back and let them do that unless it was something connected with a Roman citizen. So immediately, as soon as they realized Paul was a Roman citizen, they realized, wow, we just can't let them carry out a death penalty, so to speak, without a real trial. And so obviously the chief captain had the right and had the power to call the Roman council or the Sanhedrin together, which he did the next day. The Bible tells us there in the last verse that he released him. Now, that doesn't mean that he let him go home, but he released him of his bonds, but he could not release him from the castle there where he was being kept, because had he been released, the word would have gotten out and the Jews would have found him and killed him. So basically, he was kept under wraps, so to speak, for his own benefit, for his own security. And so we see it was definitely a rigged trial. As you come to chapter 23, there wasn't anything honest or according to the law that was being done in chapter 23. It was a rigged trial, and the Apostle Paul realized that obviously this was something that the Lord was allowing, but he was going to at least present the fact that he was a Roman citizen to try to bring some semblance of law to the entire scene. Now, this would be the fifth time that the gospel was presented to the Sanhedrin. It's going to be the fifth time and the last time. Five times the Sanhedrin, the council, the Jewish council, had been presented with claims of Christ, and five times they would reject Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah. In essence, this was also the official foreclosure of the presentation of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And so as the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, said no to the claims of Christ, they were basically saying no to him as their king. They'd already killed him. But Jesus would be presented to them before the gospel formally and finally was then totally given to the Gentile nations. So here we see them bringing the council together. Now the council, the Sanhedrin, was made up of three groups. First of all, you've got the high priests, and those are the ones that served as the president of the council. And then the previous high priests, who were no longer the high priests, they would be serving with the high priests, various officials, the temple guard, and and those that were of high priestly descent. That was a part of the council or the Sanhedrin. And then you had the elders. Those were the ones of Jewish aristocracy that were wealthy and that were men of power. In that group, you would find men like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea that had taken the body of Jesus and prepared his body for burial. Then the third part were men called the scribes. The scribes, those were the experts in the law. Those were the ones that would tell the Sanhedrin, now this is what the Old Testament law says. Of all of these three groups, most of them were Pharisees, but there were some Sadducees, and so consequently there was a real division that could take place just instantly in that body of leaders of the nation. So consequently, when the Apostle Paul stood up, and we see there in verse number 1, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, the way that he addressed the council was totally unusual. Normally, when someone came before the Sanhedrin, they would say, "Rulers and elders of the people." But the Apostle Paul, it appears, had been a member of the Sanhedrin. You go to chapter 26 and verse 10, and it indicates that in previous times, 14 years before he became a Christian, he was giving his voice to the persecution of Christians. And so it appears that the Apostle Paul was a member of this august body. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Probably many of these men have been trained under Gamaliel, who was the Apostle Paul's teacher, getting him ready to be a part of the Sanhedrin. But at least many of them took part in persecuting the church along with the Apostle Paul. So consequently, when Paul addressed them, it wasn't as if he was a stranger to many of them. And so he just simply said, "Men and brethren." That was okay. But his next statement was not okay. He basically said, "All of my life, I have lived in good conscience toward God." That immediately incensed Ananias, the high priest, because, you see, if he was living in all good conscience, and if he was preaching that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that would mean that if you oppose what Paul was preaching, then you would be opposing God himself. Well, man, the high priest couldn't put up with that. And so he told the guy that was standing beside Paul, you know, slap him on the face with a good hard fist, as it were, and just in essence letting him know, "We don't appreciate what you've just said." Now, what is he saying? He is saying, "I have lived in all good conscience all of my life." That's interesting, because he had been involved in killing Christians. But yet, a conscience is something that does not set a standard. It simply applies a standard that has been approved. Your conscience is the inner judge that approves when you do things right and disapproves when you do things wrong. But right and wrong according to what standard? That's the question. You see, I mean, if a group of thieves were called upon to give testimony, their consciences would bother them if they told the truth about the other thieves. They'd say, "Oh man, you know, I can't do that." Their conscience would bother them. But yet, you get a group of Christians together, and their consciences would bother them if they told a lie. And so you can see then that the conscience is simply the part of the person goes according to what standard of acceptance they have already been living. In fact, Jesus said in John 16:2 that whoever kills you will think that he is doing service to God. He was warning his own disciples that they would be killed for the cause of Christ. But yet those people that were doing it would in all good conscience be doing it because they would honestly think we are serving God by killing Christians. So you can see then that it's possible for a person to have a good conscience and still be lost as a goose. I mean, the Apostle Paul, prior to his salvation, was Saul of Tarsus. He was doing all of these things in a good conscience, but he was unsaved. He was not on his way to heaven, and he wasn't pleasing the Lord. That obviously became true when he was smitten off of his horse on the road to Damascus, and a voice speaks to him, and Saul of Tarsus says, "Who art thou, Lord?" In other words, who has the ability to strike me off my horse, to blind me by this light, and me from heaven? Lord, who are you? Now that's a very good question, isn't it? Who is the Lord? Who is God? Who is the one that has the right to tell us we are doing right or doing wrong? That's a question that is argued on many college campuses today. Who is the Lord? Who has that right? And so consequently, you can imagine the shock of Saul of Tarsus when the word comes back to him from heaven, "I am Jesus." Ooh, Saul of Tarsus knew he was in deep trouble. He had been killing followers of Jesus, and all of a sudden he realized, "I have been wrong. In all good conscience, I've been doing this, but I have been wrong." And that's why he was able to very quickly say, "What wilt thou have me to do?" He recognized Jesus as Lord. Now, his conscience now had a new standard. The new standard was, he is the one that I need to be obeying. Jesus is the Lord. He spoke to me from heaven. He blinded me with his presence and the light of his presence. Yeah, now I need to be serving him and pleasing him. So consequently, you can see then that consciences are changeable according to what standard of truth you accept. And that's why it's so vitally important that you are very careful concerning what standard of truth you accept. And what is the foundation of that truth? And what is the assurance that what you are being taught as truth is actually the truth? And that's why this precious book better be the foundation of what you accept. It better be the foundation of this is the truth. And that's why anybody that teaches you or preaches to you or anybody that gives you counsel needs to be using this book and this book alone to help you to understand what is right and what is wrong. Because you see, our consciences can be defiled. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, consciences can be sinned against. In other words, sinned against so much that they're no longer dependable. The verse says, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto the idol, their conscience being weak is defiled." So in other words, our consciences can be defiled because we've sinned against them so much that our consciences no longer become dependable. Another expression is that we have an evil conscience. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." Or you can have a seared conscience. That's the next step, so to speak. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 speaks of a seared conscience, and it says that those kind of people are speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, the word seared means so covered with a scar tissue from habitual commitment of sins that it no longer responds to divine truth. So when you are hearing divine truth, it's a big deal. So what? Because you are so scarred in your conscience because you have just simply refused to accept the truth and obey the truth that the Word of God shares with you. And so that is a seared conscience. Now, obviously, the question is, what kind of conscience do you have? Do you have a clear conscience? The Bible talks about having a clear conscience, having a good conscience, having a blameless conscience. And those kinds of consciences come from receiving forgiveness of our sins. through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can never have a clear conscience or a good conscience until, first of all, you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and He has forgiven your sins. It doesn't do any good to cover up your sins. It doesn't do any good to ignore your sins. It doesn't do any good to pretend like you haven't sinned. The Bible says you need forgiveness of your sins. And the only thing that can do that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ when He died on the cross for you and for your sins. If you have never done that, I would encourage you to make today, the 22nd of July, your birthday into the family of God. The time when you repent of your sin and say, Lord, I can see why I'm having conscience problems. I can see why, regardless of good works that I do, why I just don't have any peace. Because peace comes from a clear, clean, good conscience. And today could be a wonderful day that you could repent of your sin and trust Christ and His death on the cross for the payment of your sins. And God can give you a clear conscience. Then, once you become saved, then it is your goal to live every day with a clear conscience. And that simply means that as soon as you do something wrong, you stop and say, whoa, wait a minute. That was wrong. Because the Holy Spirit of God living in your life will convict you of sin. And I've often given the illustration back when I was wearing contact lens that if I ever was driving down the road and had the window open and some or dust or whatever came into the window, if it got into my eye and immediately underneath my contact lens, boy, that eye was going to close. You know what I mean? I mean, it would say to the rest of my body, you guys continue on. I'm done. You know, and so that eye closed. Well, the problem is, I've got another eye that is very sympathetic to that eye. And they work in tandem. And they say, okay, if you're closing, guess what I'm doing? You know, and I'm going, oh, no, wait a minute. You both can't close while I'm driving. And so I had to very quickly pull off to the side of the road, you know, and reach up and pull that contact lens out. I know you're not supposed to pop it in your mouth. I know that. So don't send me emails telling me that's not what you're supposed to do. Sorry, Dr. Melcher. But I know that's not what you're supposed to. And I don't do that anymore. Had LASIK surgery. I don't wear contacts. But I had to get rid of the trash under the contacts so that I could see clearly and the rest of my body could operate. Now, that's what God wants us to do the moment that we sin. Not wait until the end of the day and say, now, Lord, please forgive all the sins that I've committed. And the Lord says, well, now, which ones? You kind of go, well, good night, Lord. I don't know. I mean, there are gobs of them, you know. And the Lord says, well, why didn't you confess them the moment that you committed them? Well, I just kind of thought I could wait till the end of the day. That doesn't give you a clear conscience the rest of the day. And you and I need to be living with a clear, good conscience as believers. Now, as soon as he made this statement and he was, you know, slapped up the side of the head, so to speak, for this statement, the Apostle Paul immediately knew, I'm not going to get a fair trial. He immediately knew, well, my chance of sharing the gospel to this body anymore is gone. Because the high priest is so adamantly against me. Now, the high priest was a man by the name of Ananias. He was one of the most corrupt high priests that Israel ever had. They said that he was a thief, he was corrupt in his politics, he was brutal in his rule, and he was so pro-Roman that all the Jewish people hated him because he was, he was a Jewish man, but he was so pro-Roman and their government and their rule that all the ones that wanted to be free of the Roman rule hated him because of his attitudes toward them and the good attitudes toward Rome. In fact, in 66 AD, when the rebellion took place, it eventually wiped out the city of Jerusalem. When that rebellion took place, Ananias was one of the first ones that the rebels killed because they hated him so much. And so consequently, Apostle Paul realized, I am not going to get a fair trial in this thing. I mean, to be beaten as a Roman citizen without even any formal charges being pressed against him and without any condemnation being pronounced against him, he immediately knew no fair trial is coming my way. Now, let's talk about his retort. Let's talk about his response when he said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, and you're sitting in judgment of the law and you're not even keeping the law. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. That was a real emotional slap in the face to the high priest. And so when the person standing beside him said, how dare you talk to the high priest like that? The Apostle Paul's response was, who? The high priest. Oh, goodness. Sorry, because the Bible tells us that we should not speak evil of our leaders. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. And the Apostle Paul knew that should never happen. Now, several excuses have been given, possibly as to why he did it. Maybe it was his poor eyesight, didn't recognize Ananias as the high priest. Or some said that maybe he had taken office as the high priest in the last 14 years. The Apostle Paul hasn't been back. Maybe he didn't know that Ananias was the high priest. Or thirdly, possibly this trial took place so quickly and it was not taking place in the temple. And so therefore, maybe the high priest didn't have his high priestly robes on to identify himself as the high priest. Or possibly Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Ananias was not literally the official high priest of the time, just an interim high priest. Now, regardless of what those reasons may be true or not, the Apostle Paul realized at that moment, this is the high priest, and I have just ridiculed and castigated the high priest. You know, and there's a lesson here for us. Regardless of my thoughts about a person, if God says that I should not speak scornfully of him, then God forbid that I do. Keep your finger here and turn over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13 tells me that I have the same type of responsibility concerning the political leaders that God has given us. Now notice the way I said that. The political leaders that God has given us. You see, I am to respect the God-ordained office even if I don't respect the person holding that office. But I'm to respect the God-ordained office. Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So consequently, the political leaders that are in rulership are ordained of God. This was Nero at the time, a wicked, wicked emperor of the Roman Empire. But the Apostle Paul is saying that man is ordained of God, possibly in ordination to bring judgment or to bring repentance to God's people. I don't know, but notice verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. And then the last part of verse 4 talks again about him being a minister of God. In other words, our political leaders are ministers of God. Now, thank the Lord, in this country, we have the right to vote for them. We have the right to choose them. And if they're not doing a good job, not doing an honorable job, then we have the right to vote them out. But while they're in office, we need to be making sure that we are speaking respectfully of them, that we need to be saying, Lord, how should I respond to this political leader? I think God wants us probably to pray more and complain less. I'll say that again. Pray more and complain less. Maybe every time I'm tempted to complain about a political leader or a group of political leaders, maybe that would be God's catalyst to cause me to just go to my knees in prayer and say, Lord, please forgive me for the attitude of complaining. Lord, you've given us these leaders. I don't know why. I don't agree with them. But Lord, I pray that they'll be saved. I pray that you'll bring the gospel to them. I pray that you'll be working in their hearts and lives, bring them to the point of brokenness, helping them to understand their need for Jesus Christ. If we would pray more and complain less, it might be surprising to see what God could do. I mean, write letters, you know, telling them what your appeal is and making a biblical appeal, but having a respectful attitude. You remember when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den and Darius was kind of tricked into passing the law that caused Daniel to break the law and pray to God instead of pray to Darius for 30 days. And so they threw him in the lion's den, and all night long Daniel slept. had a wonderful pillow. It's called a lion. Lion's hair pillow. It was wonderful, you know. And all night long, Darius did not sleep. And so the next morning, early in the morning, Darius is on his way down, and he speaks to Daniel and says, "Oh, Daniel, has the God whom you serve continually been able to save you from the lions?" Now, did Daniel respond, "Drop dead"? No. He said to Darius, "The man who threw him in the lion's den, O king, live forever." And so there you see that he is responding to him with respect. That is what God wants us to do, not just to our political leaders, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2 says to God's men, those who are the religious leaders, the church leaders, says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Don't be fussing and fighting with the spiritual leaders that God has given you. Be at peace among yourselves. Thirdly, the Bible says that we should be at peace with our parents. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, Ephesians 6, 2. And so it could be that this week we need to be making some things right with authorities in our lives, our parents, or maybe our spiritual leaders, or even maybe our governmental leaders. But whatever it is, he responded correctly. And as soon as he did, then God gave him wisdom to know how to respond from this point on. And he basically said, okay, this jury is divided. I'm going to divide them in a greater way. And he simply stands up and says, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." His dad obviously then was a Pharisee. And he says, "I am being called in question about the resurrection from the dead." Whoa. The Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees did believe that people would rise again from the dead, and they believed in life to come. And Sadducees didn't believe in angels. The Pharisees believed in angels. And so consequently, he has effectively immediately divided his own jury. And they start arguing in the jury box. Paul's just kind of standing there, realizing that God has spared his life. The work of a sovereign God, it was to split that jury to give him the freedom that he needed. In fact, Pharisees even said in verse 9, "We see no fault with him. We see no reason why this man should be called in question," because they said maybe an angel did speak to him and tell him to go and preach this message to the Gentiles, because they believed in angels. Well, the Sadducees did not. In verse 10, basically says, "No, we want to kill him. You know, we want to run him through." And so a tremendous hubbub broke up, and the Roman captain of the guard, Claudius Lysias, decided, "I need to run in and get this guy," because they were about to pull him apart. He was in the middle of a divided jury. Now, notice this. The last verse, verse 11, tells us that when all of this is said and done, the Lord visits him that night. The Lord visits him and says, "Paul, be of good cheer." It says he stood by him. We see the Lord's presence. And said, there we see the Lord's word, "Be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." We see his will. We see his presence, his word, and his will. See, that is what gives you good cheer. That is what gives you courage. His presence, his word, and his will. And when you are living in his presence, when you are meditating on his word, when you are sure of his will, God gives you good cheer. Now, it's a shame to say that he was an encouraged believer, but not because of the church. There were no church members standing there with him. You remember the verse in Acts 12:5 when Peter was in prison, it said that, "And prayer was made without ceasing by the church for him." Nothing at all is said about prayer being made without ceasing for him. Where is the church that was so appreciative of the great offerings that he brought from the Gentile churches? They're not anywhere around. It would be very easy for the Apostle Paul to have become bitter. Are you listening to me? To have become bitter against the church. But he knew better. Even though some folks may not stand with you and may reject you and leave you hanging in the wind, the Lord never left him. You mark it down, my friend. If you want to have cheer, if you want to have joy in the midst of heartaches, the Lord will never leave you. People may desert you, This may be the very time the Apostle Paul learned the lesson that he spoke in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when he said that God comforts us with all in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul was basically saying, God never wastes suffering. He never wastes suffering. And when you and I are going through times of suffering, regardless of where it is or by whom it is or how long it is, God never wastes suffering. And he wants to teach you something about himself. He wants to teach you something about his word, about his presence, and about his will. And when he does, God gives you joy.
Thank you for listening today. If you would like more information about the ministry of Brookside Baptist Church, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Thank you again for listening as we bring the Word of God to your life.